Well, hello again. Like I said, we are in this series that we're calling A Scandalous Joy. We began it last week. It's a book that we're going through in the book of, a series that we're going through in the book of Philippians. And so we're going to go passage by passage through this book of Philippians. We're calling it A Scandalous Joy because page after page and section after section, the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison cell with everything in his life seemingly going terribly. And yet he writes time and time again about this overwhelming joy and rejoicing that he is experiencing because of what he's come to believe is true and experience as true from Jesus. And so we are going to be diving in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this week. If you got your own Bible, you can turn there. It'll also be up on the screen. If you got a device you want to pull up on, however you want to read it, you can read along with me. I will read aloud and then I will pray and we will dive in and see what God might have to say to us tonight. So would you guys read with me? In Philippians 1, verse 12, going to verse 18, here is what the Apostle Paul has to say. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's God's word for us tonight. Would you guys pray with me? Then we ask that he would speak even now. God, we are so grateful that you do speak to us. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We're grateful for your spirit that indwells every single person that has given their lives to you. God, we ask that you would open up our hearts to see whatever you would have us see. God, for those who are maybe familiar with this, would we see it in a fresh way? For those of us for whom all of this is new, God, we pray that those folks would see Jesus for who he really is and would respond in faith. God, we ask that you would be transforming us as we come to your word tonight. God, we ask that as we open up your word, would you open up our hearts? And as we always do, God, we pray that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts, God, that we would become the kind of people that you created us to be. God, we thank you that we can come to you, whatever has happened in our week, whatever background we have or decisions we've made up to this point, God, we can come to you knowing that you are a God of grace and mercy who calls us to himself. And we ask, Lord, that in knowing your grace and mercy, as we read your truth, it would transform us from the inside out. God, we love you. We thank you that there's literally nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you hope will be the most important outcome of all of your life's hard work? What do you hope will be the most important outcome of all of your life's hard work? No matter where you are coming from in this room, I take it that you have done at least some very hard work. Many of us, lots and lots of hard work. This is Sunday evening, and so you're getting to think about Monday. It's called the Smundays, when the stress of Monday comes into Sunday. You're beginning to think about all of that hard work, maybe even right now. But what do you hope will be the most important outcome of all of your life's hard work? Or maybe we could think about the same issue from a different angle and say, what cause are you living for? What cause are you living for? You know, for those of us who are kind of younger adults, I think one of the great strengths of our generation is that we have this heightened awareness that each of us needs a great cause to live for. And I think that is a true awareness. It's awareness that taps in to reality. I was listening to a podcast from a sociologist recently, and one of the things that he pointed out was that if you look at the types of spiritual questions that that each generation asks, each generation kind of has a little bit of a different twist on some of life's big questions. And so he's pointing out that if you kind of look at the research of what people are interested in spiritually across generations, you'd see baby boomers tend to ask the question spiritually, is something true? is it true? When they kind of are deciding what they believe, they'd like to ask, is it true? Whereas Gen Xers, they would ask something like, is it authentic? Is it real? But not real in the same way that baby boomers meant it. Is it authentic? Millennials, so if you're a 21 and up, you would ask, is it good? Is it good? And then Gen Zers, you're kind of 20 below, is it beautiful? Well, those of us, those is it good, is it beautiful type questions, those tap in to this idea that all of us need a great cause to live for. And when it comes to this question of what will come all of our hard work or what our cause will be, our generation, more than any previous generation, cares very much about devoting ourselves to something that we are truly passionate about. And this is a wonderful thing. We have a search for finding our niche, finding our passion, finding that something that we can give ourselves to. But many of us are also finding that this quest to find our passion has not really delivered everything that we thought it would deliver. Recently, there's a journalist named Ann Peterson, and she was exploring this idea, this phenomenon of people being really committed to finding their passion, but even in finding their passion, finding that it really didn't deliver what they thought it might deliver. And so she was writing this article. She works for BuzzFeed News, and which is like the respectable arm of BuzzFeed. It's like their actual news. It's not like, which type of bread are you? It's like commentary on social trends. Anyway, but she was finding out what bread you are. Could be a good pastime. I'm not knocking that. Anyway, she was exploring this idea, and she wrote this really interesting article called How Millennials Became the Burnout Generation. And here's what she had to say as she was kind of exploring this topic. She said, expectations encapsulate the millennial rearing project. It's a fancy way of saying how we were raised. In which students internalize the need to find employment that reflects well on their parents, steady, decently paying, recognizable as a quote-unquote good job, but that's also impressive to their peers at a quote-unquote cool company, and fulfills what they've been told has been the end goal of all this childhood optimization, doing work that you're passionate about. Sounds pretty nice, right? She goes on to say, or at least that's the theory. So what happens when millennials start the actual search for that holy grail career and start adulting, but it doesn't feel at all like the dream they had been promised? And she goes on to say, we don't feel the satisfaction that we've been told we should receive from a good job that's fulfilling, balanced with a personal life that's equally so. What she's doing is she's teasing out this idea that yes, it is a wonderful thing to find your passion. And if you can find your passion that pays well and has benefits, as a couple of us were talking earlier, the older you get, the cooler benefits get. When you find something like that, that is a very good thing. But when it comes to this question of what we hope will come from all of our life's hard work, what cause will we live for, we're right to see that we need a cause to live for. But I think as we come to God's word, what we realize is that the letdown or kind of the disappointment, the quarter life crisis that many of us might feel when we realize that finding our passion doesn't quite deliver or is a much more difficult process and frankly, a less fulfilling process than we thought it might be, that letdown comes from thinking about our passion, the cause we might live for, in the wrong light. See, finding a career, finding a niche that we are passionate about, that is a very good thing. In fact, we could make a case from God's word that it's a very important thing. But it wasn't meant to be the cause that we live for in and of itself. Rather, it was meant, as we see in God's word, to be a tool by which we live for an even greater cause. And that's when we come to our passage tonight. See, what we see in our passage tonight is the Apostle Paul speaking about the great cause that he lived for, the cause that each of us was made to live for ultimately, as being so fulfilling that it causes him to rejoice even from a prison cell, even when none of the circumstances of his life go how we might imagine he would have dreamt that they would go. I mean, you think about this man living out his calling and being called by Jesus. If you know the story, you can read about it in the book of Acts if you're unfamiliar with it. But this man who had previously persecuted the church and had been the presider over murders of Christians for their faith, and then had in this radical encounter with Jesus, who was now the man that God was going going to use to bring the good news of Jesus out of the Middle East and into the rest of the world. And so he goes and he's planting these churches and he's leading people to Christ, and it's going awesome for a while, but then he gets beat up a few times. We looked at this last week. Things start to not go so awesome. And finally, we see him in prison now, and we can assume, I think, that this is not how he envisioned it might go. And yet, here he is, experiencing life not going the way he envisioned it would go, in a literal prison cell, writing about rejoicing in the calling that God had given him, and as we'll see, the same calling that he's given you and me. See, verse 18 gives us an insight into what that calling would be. He says at the very end that through all these circumstances, he says, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. See, the cause that each of us, that you and I were made to live for, is the cause of showing off the glory of God. And right now, that is most fully realized when we proclaim the good news that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. The cause that each of us was made to live for is to show off the glory of God, and the most fulfilled way, the most fully realized way that we live that out right now is to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. That is the bigger cause, the great cause that all the other passions of our life are meant to fall under and to serve. That we would show off the glory of God ultimately by proclaiming to a world that desperately needs to hear that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. Now, I know, I recognize that in a room like ours, not everyone is coming from the same place spiritually. Some would not yet consider themselves Christians. And so when you hear me say something like that, there's all these questions that you might have. And so as we unpack this passage and what that looks like, if you're not a follower of Jesus, kind of use this as an insight. You're doing a little research right now as to what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And see that if in seeing, looking at this life and the purpose that it brings, and as we unpack it, what it actually looks like. See if maybe there aren't some misconceptions that you've had about what it looks like to follow Jesus, or the motivations that Christians might have had about talking about Jesus in the first place. For those of us that are Christians, I know that there are some that are still skeptical when I say that. And I say that that's the great cause to live for. Maybe you're skeptical because, to be honest, what I just said, the cause of showing off the glory of God by telling people that Jesus saves sinners, that he has done what we could never have done for ourselves, that just doesn't sound all that exciting. You think like, that's it? And listen, I get it, because this is a very different message than we are maybe used to hearing about what we ought to live for. But I would only just challenge you with this. What could possibly be more exciting than being used by the God of the universe to proclaim hope, to proclaim redemption, to proclaim grace, to proclaim mercy, to proclaim release from shame, to proclaim freedom from habits that destroy, all in a way that could impact people's lives that will literally matter for eternity? What could possibly be more exciting and meaningful than giving our lives to that? And of course, that's going to look different for every single person in this room. But I cannot think of a more exciting thing than to give our lives to something that will matter for eternity, that will bring life to the world around us. Some of us are maybe skeptical, not because it doesn't sound exciting, or maybe tied to the fact that it doesn't sound exciting, but mostly because you've had an experience, something like I've had. A few years ago, Becca and I were on a date. This is when back when I lived in LA, and we were walking around our neighborhood, the neighborhood that I lived in at the time, and we're coming back from a restaurant, and as we were walking back, we got stopped by a small group of people, and they clearly were with some sort of religious group, and they wanted to know if we wanted to talk, and I thought, well, great, this could be an interesting conversation. Sure. So it turns out they were from a cult, and I don't use that in a derogatory way. I just mean that in its like literal descriptive sense. They were from a group that we would kind of all consider to be a cult, with some very interesting perspectives, but it ended up being one of the most unpleasant conversations I have had in my entire life. They had pinned us down. They continued to ask us leading questions, and as soon as I would get two words out of my mouth, they would cut me off and then monologue for like 5 minutes, and they clearly had zero interest in anything I had to say. They were asking leading questions where they clearly had an agenda. They clearly were not particularly interested in how I was receiving what they wanted to say. They were not interested in what I had to think. They just wanted to make a point and make their case. And to top it all off, this particular group has this ritual I later came to find they call the Passover, which is not anything like the Jewish Passover. It's a very different thing, and it's strange. It's not strange because it's a ritual. It's just strange because of the way they present it. But anyway, they asked me a question about how I thought people could be forgiven of sin, and then one of them was standing in the back, and literally she like was staring at the ground, but then up like through her eyebrows at me like she was a character from The Exorcist. And I began an answer, and she just whispered to the person standing next to next to her. She said, "Tell him about the Passover." I was like, maybe don't. I feel like I'm gonna be murdered right now. I think we might need to go. The point being, this was one of the most unpleasant conversations I've ever had in my entire life. And me talking, me coming up here and giving a sermon about the importance, in fact, the joy of proclaiming Jesus to the world, that kind of conversation is the first association you have in your mind with what I'm talking about. Weird, creepy, unpleasant conversations that just leave everyone feeling like they need to go take a shower afterwards, right? Like, this just nothing about this sounds appealing. What I want to say is, rest assured, that is absolutely not what we are talking about. The Apostle Paul is not talking about being a creep who refuses to listen to people. But that leaves us with the obvious question: what is the Apostle Paul talking about? And how in the world could everything that we are talking about possibly have to do with a scandalous, countercultural joy that we have talked about as it relates to the way of Jesus? Well, this passage shows us exactly what it means to live this out, and how it actually is deeply tied to our experience of joy. See, if we look and we see that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to give us a snapshot into the when and the where and the why of living out this cause of proclaiming Christ, to use his words. But also in looking at those things, we're not just going to see what it looks like, but also how it is tied to our joy. So the first thing we will see is the when. What is the when are we to proclaim Christ, again, to use his language? Well, what we see is when in every circumstance of life. He says right off the bat in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," in other words, being thrown in prison, "has really served to advance the gospel." That every circumstance of life is an opportunity to live out this cause that God has called us to live in, this cause of showing off the glory of God most fully by proclaiming the fact that Jesus gladly saves sinners like me and like you. Every circumstance of life, good circumstances, like having your dreams fulfilled, getting the job you want, having relationships go well, having the weather be nice, having good waves at the beach if you surf, whatever the good circumstances are for you, we can proclaim Jesus in good circumstances. We can proclaim Jesus in mediocre circumstances, like the alarm goes off and I got to get up and go to work, and like, okay, this is nice. I'm very grateful I have a job. I'm tired. I'll get over it. This is fine, right? Or the terrible circumstances, being thrown into a prison cell unjustly and unfairly. Every circumstance of life is an opportunity to show off the glory of God, is an opportunity to proclaim to the world around us that there is a God who loves us and has gladly made a way, even when it cost him dearly, to save people like me and like you. I'll give you an example of this in my life, where I have seen God create opportunities and circumstances for this cause to be lived out, even when things seemed like they were going terribly. This was my freshman year of college. A group of friends of mine and I were helping lead a mission trip down in Tijuana. And so it was a house building trip. It was with a bunch of high schoolers. We were going kind of as chaperones and gophers. Like, we were the ones kind of taking materials to and from all the different work sites. So we were just kind of riding around in a pickup truck, making everything happen logistically for what needed to happen. And so this weekend, all these kids were working really hard. They'd done such great work and they were building these houses. And at the end of the last day, the last full day that we were going to be there, we had built this one, we had several different houses, but one of them, they'd built this entire house, done a great job with it. And at the very end, a mistake was made and the house ended up completely collapsing. And it was a seemingly very small mistake, and it was actually not from one of the kids. It was from one of the adults who had who was an experienced construction worker, and it was just kind of this freak thing. It wasn't from a lack of due diligence or anything like that. The house entirely collapsed, and what's worse, it collapsed in front of the family for whom it was being built. And so the kids, all these high school kids that had put all this work into it, they were just devastated. We'd put so much into this. The family was devastated. The person who kind of was involved in it felt terrible. And it seemed like all this work, all this time, all this money had been given, and for what? At the end of the time, end of our time, at the last possible day, the house was collapsed. The family was no better off for it. All this work had been done, and for what? And so we were going. We got word of this on the walkie-talkie, and so we're going to drive up. And we had some things that we needed to bring up there to clean up a little bit, at least before the sun set, and we had to head out of the neighborhood. And as we get up there, we were not supposed to be at this particular site at that point of the day. We were supposed to be done with the site. And we had gone up there and we were dropping our stuff off and we had to wait for a little while for something else to be sorted out. And one of my buddies sees some kids who were just neighborhood kids who'd come and kind of were watching. And he says, let's just play some soccer with these kids. So he goes and we play soccer with these kids. And at the end, he gathered them all together and he spoke pretty fluent Spanish. He grew up in Spain and so he clearly spoke pretty fluent Spanish. Spanish, that's where the language comes from. And so he began sharing his testimony with them, and three of these kids gave their lives to Christ. And this was an area, these were kids that we were not supposed to have interacted with. We weren't supposed to be in this area, but the Lord worked it out in such a way that even in this terrible circumstance, even that was an opportunity for Christ to be proclaimed. But not only that, this was incredible that we got to lead these three kids to Christ. But as we were driving back, again, on a route that we weren't supposed to be driving back on, we passed by this man who had a van that was broken down the side of the road. And we were all fired up on the fact that we just got to lead these guys to Christ and that God was kind of starting to redeem this circumstance. And so we're like, let's just go talk to him. So we pull over the side of the road. And as soon as we jump out of the car, he says to us in Spanish, are you guys angels? And we're like, no, do I have something on my back or what's going on? And we're like, no, what's going on? He's like, well, my van broke down. He ran his business out of his van, so it was entirely livelihood. It broke down. He had no money to get it fixed. And he was just in this moment of desperation, guy who wasn't a Christian, but in this moment of desperation, just cried out to God, God, please, would you help me? And as soon as he got done with that prayer, these three white dudes jump out of a car and say like, hey, can we help you? And so hence the, you guys are foreigners, and I just prayed a prayer. Are you guys angels? We said, no. That would be cool, but no. But as we got to talking with him, like, well, we want to help, but we know nothing about fixing a car, so I'm not really sure what God's doing here, but let's just pray. And so we gathered around, and we prayed over his car, and he got back in it, turned the key over the ignition, and the car started. And he was floored, and we said, okay, you should probably still go see a mechanic, you know, just in case. But we got to share Christ with him, and he gave his life to Christ too. The point is, this is obviously a unique circumstance, but the point is, every single circumstance in life is an opportunity to live out the great cause for which he has made and called you to. And here's how that is connected to your joy. There is no circumstance in your life that is meaningless or purposeless. There is no circumstance in your life that cannot have a redemptive purpose. Every circumstance of life, every time of your life, every season of your life has an opportunity in it to make the glory of God known and to share with the world around us that there is a God who saves, a God who makes a way that we cannot make for ourselves. Some of you guys are in seasons of life that feel purposeless. You're in a transition. You're in between. Maybe you're living at home and you wish you weren't living at home, or you wish there was the next phase in your career or a next relationship to have or something that you wish would happen. And right now feels like this meaningless waiting period. There is no circumstance in life that is meaningless. There is no circumstance, no season, no time of life that does not have a purpose for the follower of Jesus that chooses to live life with Jesus, that chooses to walk in the way of Jesus, to get in on what God wants to do through your life. Even now, even the time that feels like you're waiting, even the time that feels like it doesn't have a great purpose, in the hands of Jesus, it can and it will. So the when is in every circumstance of life. But what about the where? Where do we live this out in our lives? Well, this is what he says in verse 13. He says, "So that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So where? In every area of life, not just every season, not just every circumstance, but in every area of your life, even for the Apostle Paul with his relationships with the people who were imprisoning him. Not just the easy people, or not just the easy circumstances of his life, but in every area of his life. In every area of our lives, we're to live out this calling that God has given to us if we are followers of Jesus. So every relationship, every category of your life, work, rest, leisure, all of it is an opportunity to get in on what God wants to do in the world. There could be opportunities in every area, and we should approach every area of our lives with the expectation that God might move, that God might provide an opportunity. I experienced this just this last weekend. This whole weekend I was at a bachelor party. There were 25 dudes. It was the largest bachelor party I've ever been at. Been at a few of them at this point in my life. All but a couple of us, of these guys, were not followers of Jesus at all. And they go hard. And so this was not a place that you would expect there to be easy opportunities to share Jesus. And at three separate times with three separate dudes who I was just meeting for the first time and had no background for the fact that I was a Christian or a pastor or anything like that at all, they brought up spiritual conversation. One dude point blank asked me if I believed in God. We're just sitting there talking and he's like, "Do you believe in God?" And I'm like, "Yes, I do, actually." And we had an awesome conversation. The point is, every area of life is a circumstance in which God might move. Now, it might not be so obvious, right? It might not be, "Hey, do you believe in God? Hey, do you know how my sins can be forgiven?" It might not be so obvious, but every area of life is an opportunity for God to move. There is no category in your life, no area of your life that is immune from the great purpose to which God has called you. And here's how that's tied to your joy and to my joy. Every area of your life, even the most mundane, boring, unexciting area of your life, is an opportunity for eternal value, is an opportunity to invest that time in such a way that could matter for eternity. Every relationship, every chore, every errand you have to run, every moment at work, every moment just hanging out with friends, every opportunity is an opportunity to get in on what God wants to do in the world. There is deep purpose, there is deep meaning, deep value to every category of your life. Doing your taxes can be an opportunity to bring glory to God. Running errands, going to the post office or doing whatever you have to do is an opportunity for God to move. Hanging out with friends in situations you would never think God can move in the situation could be an opportunity for God to move. Every area of your life has eternal value. And if you don't see how it's tied to your joy, we can get caught up in just thinking that there's areas of our lives that are just like, "Oh, I just have to do this. There's an obligation," whatever. And it might feel that way. And yet in the hands of Jesus, it could be an opportunity that could literally change someone's life for eternity. What greater joy could there be than that? So, when? In every circumstance. Where? In every area of life. But finally, why? And in this we see the why is for God's glory, not for ours. See, here's how he closes it. It's a very surprising way. He says, "Some indeed," he's talking about the people that have been emboldened to preach Christ because he's in prison. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here, that I'm put here and for defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. See, there were these kind of factions in Paul's day that opposed Paul, that were jealous of Paul or had weird, messy motives with Paul. And so when Paul was thrown in prison, they used it as an example to try and try and put Paul down and try and kind of delegitimize the way that he had served God. But in doing so, they were still proclaiming Christ. And so Paul says, even these people that have these like just crap motives, even these crap-motived people, they're proclaiming Christ, and the fact that Christ is proclaimed even by people that are not doing it out of sincerity or with a pure heart, even then I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. What does that tell us? That tells us that Paul was not motivated by building his own kingdom, his own popularity, his own glory, but by God's. That he was so committed to God being made known for who he is, for God being showed off. The cause that he was living for was so wrapped up in seeing God be made much of that even when it cost him, even when God was made much of in a way that made Paul look bad, he rejoiced that the Lord was being made known, that Jesus was being proclaimed. I'll tell you, this is something that God has challenged me a lot in over the last few years. I remember a few years ago, this was when I was the director of a college ministry up in LA, and I was the primary campus that I served on. One day I was just praying, and I had been praying for a while that God would do something really specific on this campus. And I had this kind of specific prayer request that I was asking God to do, and I was asking God to do. And I was one day I was kind of taking some special time just to pray for it. And as clear as day, I just felt confronted with this question that I really believe was from the Lord as I was praying for this thing to happen. The question was this. It was almost like in my inner monologue, it was almost phrased in a way in just like this. Like, Taylor, if I did this thing that you're asking me to do, but I used another ministry to do so, would it still bring you joy? Would you still be filled with joy if I use someone else to do this thing that you want me to do through you? And what I think God was challenging me with is, Taylor, I want to do this thing too, but do you want it done for your kingdom or do you want it done for my kingdom? Do you want to look good like you were the super spiritual one who prayed in faith and sacrificed to make this thing happen? Or do you just want to see people come to know Jesus? Do you just want to see my name be made much of, to see me be recognized for who I am, to have your soul satisfied in me just for being me? It was as if God was asking me, Taylor, do you want your kingdom or do you want my kingdom? It was a challenging question because if I'm honest, it was a little bit of both. If I'm honest with my motives, yes, of course I wanted to see God move. Of course I wanted people saved just because I love people. Of course I wanted God to be made much of just for his own, just for himself. But there was part of me that wanted my own kingdom too. There was part of me that wanted the glory. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be used of God, but if we're truly gonna experience joy in living out what God has called us to do, we are to be those who seek God's glory, not our glory. God's kingdom, not our kingdom. And here's how that's tied to our joy. See, striving for our glory never really delivers because it's not what we were created for. What we were created for is to be satisfied firstly in our hearts with God, to be the greatest desire of our hearts to be God himself. And so when we set ourselves up as trying to pursue our glory, we're creating a rival against the very thing that we were made for, the very thing that delivers the most joy. And setting our hearts to work for God's glory rather than our own, for God's kingdom rather than our kingdom, trains us to seek what our souls most need. See, for every single one of us, what the human heart most needs is to be released from worshiping things that cannot really deliver. And we need to be set free to worship the one true God, the only one who can. We need to be set free from worshiping things that can't deliver and set free to worship the one true God because he's the only one who can. So how do we even begin to do that? How do we even begin to move towards these mixed motives of wanting things for both for God and for our own kingdom and our own status and our own glory? How do we even begin to move in that direction? Well, I think what this book of Philippians shows us is that it begins by looking to Jesus. We'll see in a couple of weeks in Philippians chapter 2 that though Jesus is himself God, he chose to lay aside his privileges as God, to take the form of a servant, to suffer on our behalf, to take on our kind of life, to live in our place without sin, a life without trying to make life work without God in the ways that each of us have done. But he lived a perfect life, and then he went and died in our place. A humiliating death, a shameful death. He took on our kind of life, a life that leads to death, and he gave in its place to us a life, an eternal life that leads to life, his kind of life. See, when we look at Jesus, we see that God himself stooped low to raise us up. And when we look at a God who would stoop low to raise us up, how could we not be willing to do the same? To lay down our agenda for his, to be more satisfied in his glory than we are in ours. When we realize that we have been loved by the God of the universe, even when it cost him, especially when it cost him, it gives us a picture of how we begin to move towards being more satisfied in him than we are in our own name. And when we do that, we are on the path to joy. We'll close with this, as we're going to close with each of our talks in this series, a practice for the week. One of the things we're going to do week in and week out, I said this last week, is just set us up with something that we could do every day this week, just a small little practice for the week that could help us internalize the stuff that we're seeing in God's word, help us actually put it into practice. And so the practice for the week is this. Every day, just take a couple minutes, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow morning, and write down the name, if you're a follower of Jesus, the name of a few friends that don't yet know Jesus. And then each day this week, pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would reveal himself to their lives. Pray that they would have an opportunity to respond to Jesus, and pray that they would respond in faith. And know, if you don't yet know Jesus, know that the motivation for this is love. The motivation for this is what we just said earlier, that's to restore us to the great need that every person has, the need to lay aside worshiping things that can't really deliver and to worship the one true God because he's the only one who can. To find the joy that each of us were created for. For those of us who do know Jesus, we remind ourselves that that is the motivation. And let's each day this week, set ourselves to praying that God would do something special in the lives of the people that he's put in our lives. We're gonna transition to some worship now as we reflect on what this might mean for us. And we set aside this time every week in and out, for us just to do business with God, to process, okay, we just read God's word, kind of heard what it means. What does this mean for me? How do I need to apply this in my life? God, what do you want to say to me specifically? So we have some time here to just process, to pray. There's to my left, your right, there's just a little prayer station. There's some cards there that if you want to just like journal or write some stuff out, you can do that and pray and see God kind of in an intentional space. On either side of the seated area, there's communion set up for those of us who follow Jesus. This is a sacred symbol that Jesus has commanded us to partake in as a reminder of what he's done for us, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, that he has done for us we can never do for ourselves. And then we're gonna worship through song. We're gonna get into our hearts the things that we're learning in our heads by singing it to God. So as we do this, we begin to process. Would you guys pray with me and ask that God would continue to speak? God, we love you. We're grateful for the great cause that you've set us on. God, we're grateful that no area of our lives is devoid of purpose. No area, no circumstance of our lives has no meaning when we give it over to you. And we pray, God, that we would be those who live not for our glory, but for yours, who lay aside our own agendas for yours, who care more about you being known for who you are than we care about us getting credit or accolades or status. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with humility. And in so doing, would we be filled with joy. And we love you. We're so grateful that in Jesus you've done for us what we can never do for ourselves. That's in Christ's name we pray.